Well, we're certainly happy to see all of you who are interested in the book of Revelation tonight present. We hope and trust that our being together will be profitable and that we can say that it will be good for us to have been here when the course of our studies have come to a close. Our study tonight is the purpose of the apocalypse, and I'm going to read the first verse of the book again tonight as a beginning place of our study. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. It is evident that the thing that is under consideration here was to reveal unto John things that were shortly to come to pass. They were future events. They were things that were yet in the future. In verse 19 of the same chapter, the Lord said to John, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Again, in chapter 4 and verse 1, the angel speaks unto John and says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." In 22 and 6, the angel said to John, "The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." The purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal things that were shortly to be done, historical events that had not happened as yet, but which were to happen in the very near future. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 3, and in chapter 22 and 10, he says, "The time is at hand." It's nearby. It's close. It's about to transpire. So the things that were about to be foretold by the Lord through his angel unto John were things that were about to be accomplished. How are we to understand this book? If we could establish what those events were that were about to be unfolded unto John and to God's servants, it would answer a lot of questions for us. In the first place, it would answer for us when the book was written. One of the great debates concerning the book of Revelation is when the book is written. I don't think it matters so much about when the book is written as it does what about those things which are to be unfolding. If we can determine those things, then we know that the book has to be written before the things which it primarily is foretelling came to pass. It will also help us to read and to study the book of Revelation with comprehension and with confidence that we can come to some answers as to what the book means. But as long as we let it hang out there in uncertainty as to what this book is about, we're going to be filled with speculative ideas which will do nothing but fog our minds and confuse the issue. If we could determine what these things were that were shortly to come to pass, then we would know more readily concerning God's perfect scheme of redemption, because that's certainly a part of the book of Revelation. In the next moment or two, I'm going to talk what I mentioned yesterday morning, particularly in the class period, some things that some of you perhaps who are here tonight were not here then and did not hear. And it's always good to repeat in order to keep before our minds some things that are of essentiality in trying to determine what this book is about. I raise this question again today. Since the book is about things that were shortly to come to pass, did God not give any clues as to what those things were? I think everybody can testify to how beautiful and how challenging this book is. But is it a practical joke? Is God playing some kind of a joke on us? I don't think so. I don't think if this is a part of God's Word, I don't think we should ever look at anything that God has revealed as being as some kind of joke. If God is revealing something to us, surely there is some key to understanding what is found in this book. And I think John indicates that that key exists. When he said, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand," Revelation 1 and 3, he indicates that we can read, or hear read, and understand what is contained in this book, and do the things that are required. But we have to recognize what those clues are. As I mentioned yesterday, there are many clues in the book. At least 36 times, John himself tells us what those clues are. He may show us a symbol, a sign, and then tell us what it means. And when John does that, then we would be advised to listen to what he has to say. And I illustrated that by calling attention to Revelation 1 and 20, where the Lord says, "The mystery of the cross in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks are the seven golden candlesticks, this is it, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." I don't know if anybody really questions that. We accept John's explanation there of the vision seen in the first chapter. He says the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the candlesticks are the lampstands in the midst of which the Son of Man stands, he says, are the seven churches. And we don't deny that, and we accept that. But you know, a number of other times John does the same thing, and we do not accept what he has to say. For example, in the 5th chapter and verse 6, it says, "In the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." He tells us there what the seven eyes of the Lamb are. The seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. We should understand that to mean then he received the Holy Spirit and sent it forth into all the earth, as taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. None of us would deny that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit forth because he promised to do so on the night in which he was betrayed, as recorded in John chapters 14 through 16. Also in Revelation 11 and 8, "Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Here again, he identifies the city. He said it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. If you're looking for biblical answers, then you understand that there is a city in the Scriptures that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And it is also the city where our Lord was crucified. John tells us what city is under consideration here. We'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. Now, my point here is that these identifications serve somewhat as hitching posts, in which we may have a number of them in different places in the Apocalypse, and those should be understood to be what John says they are. Everything else, then, should be built around. Sometimes he doesn't tell us what they are. But if we understand them and explain them in relationship to those hitching posts that he does establish, then we will go a long way toward understanding the message that is found in this book. So when we recognize the importance of these hitching posts, so to speak, and accept without question John's explanation of them, then we will find understanding. But any explanation that ignores them is destined to be an error. Those who accept them find the book to be far more easily understood. And let me just tell you a little story that I had. Somebody asked me today how long I'd been doing this. It's been about 17, 18 years. But the second time I did it, there was an older man in the congregation, and somewhat confused like everybody else. And as we were going along, and I was making these points, we'd gotten through the first 11 chapters of the book, and when we came in, I believe it was on a Wednesday night, he said, "Brother Ogden," he said, "I understand now what you're talking about." And he began immediately to get ahead of me and tell me what certain passages meant, because he could see what I had been talking about. And I think that many of you know that that is the truth too, that as you begin to get a hold of these things that John identifies and try to build around them, then you begin to see the pieces fall in place. It's like one large picture puzzle. Every piece has its place, but it must fit perfectly with everything else, or it isn't right. A number of years ago, I was visiting with a man in Florida, and he liked to work picture puzzles, and he had a big one laid out, and he had the border in and a lot of pieces in place. And I stopped and looked at it, and he said, "You like to work picture puzzles?" I said, "I sure do." He said, "Help yourself." So I went to work on it, and I kept looking, and I kept looking. Came back the next day, and I kept looking, and I couldn't find a piece. And I looked down there, and I noticed all of a sudden that he didn't have the pieces in the right place, and you couldn't fit pieces in the wrong place. He had a whole line of them across there. He got one started, and he kept fudging them in. The colors didn't mix, didn't match. And that's why people work the book of Revelation. They put pieces where they don't belong, and they mix them up and scatter them about, and that's not what is intended here. Pieces must fit together. And we must recognize something else I emphasized yesterday, chronological order. History has chronological order. History told before it happens has chronological order. And the events that are recorded here, whether they be past, present, or future, have chronological order. And it's necessary to keep them in that order. I don't know how many of you listen to O.J. Simpson trial. I'm sure you can't help but listen to some of it, can you? And you'll be listening to some of that evidence that people are, that the lawyers are presenting. And you may think, well, that just doesn't fit. But then they give you the chronological order, and then you say, oh, well, I can understand it now. History has chronological order. Anything that happens has chronological order to it. And since you're talking here about things that are shortly to come to pass, there must be chronological order in relationship to it. And that's most important in the book of Revelation. Let me just give you an example of it. In chapter 14, there are three angels that goes forth. One has the everlasting gospel to preach to all nations. The second angel cries, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. The third one warns those who worship the beast and his image. That's chronological order. Any way you look at it, the fall of Babylon has to follow the going forth of the gospel that went forth actually beginning on Pentecost. And then the third thing is that following the fall of Babylon is the conflict that develops with Rome and the worship of the beast in his image. That order is given a second time, incidentally. In chapter 17 and 18, we have the fall of Babylon. In the first part of chapter 19, we have the rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. And in chapter 19, beginning with verse 11, we have the conflict that develops between the beast and his image and the false prophet with the lamb. But that's all after Babylon has fallen. There's chronological order. Any interpretation placed upon who Babylon is that doesn't take that in consideration will come up with the wrong answer, with the wrong order. When John gives it twice, we better pay a little bit of attention to it. And so John gives us these developments, and we need to pay attention to what they are. Any explanation of these visionary symbols that does not fit the order that John gives, of course, would be in error. I don't know exactly how Andy knew what I was going to, order I was going to present tonight, but he said it better than I could have said it myself. He said he's going to use Scripture and compare Scripture in order to show what the purpose of this book is and what it is about. The best commentary on Scripture, what? Scripture, right? Not some book written by some man over here. You say, well, you've written one. But I'd hate, brother, see you study your Bible. I really have. I'd rather see you study your Bible. Don't take what I've written or what some other man's written. Study the Scriptures. If I were to present the things that I'm going to present tonight in this kind of a fashion on the subject of baptism, you'd say, good job. On the subject of the church, you'd say, good job. On the subject of the Lord's Supper, you'd say, good job. Because that's the way we go about it. Scripture upon Scripture upon Scripture to prove what a thing is about. If the book of Revelation is a part of our Bible, should we not look at it from the same standpoint that we can prove it by the Scriptures? That whatever it teaches it because it is taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. I made a broad statement yesterday when I said the book of Revelation does not teach anything new. That is, in a new doctrine. That all that the Lord wanted us to know that was necessary for life and godliness had been revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles unto us. And that's the reason why Jesus would say to the seven churches, let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The Lord didn't tell them what to do. He had told them through the Spirit what to do, which is exactly what he said he would do in John chapter 16, 12 through 15. He sent the Spirit The Spirit would take of His words, give it unto them. So when Jesus spoke to the churches, He said, listen to what the Spirit has said to you. And that's what we are to do. We are to follow that which the Spirit has given us to follow. When we do so, we are led by the Spirit. And we can produce the fruits of the Spirit in our lives by so doing. We listen to the Lord by listening to the Spirit. So what the Lord has revealed for us in His Word, then we can accept it as such. Whatever is found then in the book of Revelation, if it's a part of our Bible, then it should be tied to the rest of our Bible. However, most people who deal with the book of Revelation divorce it from the rest of the Bible. And they look for the answers to the book of Revelation outside the Bible, rather than looking for it within the Bible. So I want you to consider some things tonight with me as we compare some scriptures. There are four arguments that I'm going to make in the course of our thoughts this evening, which I believe conclusively prove what this book is about. And we go about this by comparing scripture with scripture. The first passage that I want you to take note of tonight is found in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation and verses 1 and 2. We have it here in the King James Version on the screen tonight. And there was given a reed like, given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now it's evident that in this passage he's talking about a holy city in which the temple of God resides, and also the altar is in this city. There are only two cities in the Bible that are called holy cities. They are the old city of Jerusalem and New Jerusalem, which is envisioned by John in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. Those are the only two holy cities that are mentioned in the Bible. Now, the question may be raised in our minds, which one of these two cities does he have under consideration? I think we can determine that rather quickly, because in this city there is a temple. There is no temple in New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21 and 22, he said you would see no temple there. There was no temple. God and the Lamb were the temple of it. They dwelt in it. But that's not the temple that he is to measure here. He's not to measure God and the Lamb. He is to measure the temple that's in this city, and there is also an altar there. Now, there are some other things that have significance so far as this city is concerned that should draw our attention. John is told to measure the city and those that worship therein. And that the court that is without the temple, he is to leave it out. He's not to measure it. For he says it is given unto the Gentiles for them to what? Tread underfoot 42 months. In Luke chapter 21 and in verse 24, Luke 21, beginning with verse 5, is a parallel passage to Matthew 24 and Mark 13. In these chapters, we have Jesus' Olivet Discourse, in which he is discussing the destruction of Jerusalem and all of the buildings surrounded, in which one stone would not be left upon another. They would all. When Jesus is talking about this, he makes this statement in verse 24 in Luke 21. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What does he say here? The holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The same thing, isn't it? That leads us to believe, does it not, that John is talking about the same thing in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, as taught also in Luke 21. In the verses following, John talks about two witnesses, God's two witnesses, that would testify for 1,203 score days clothed in sackcloth. He says these are the two olive trees, that is, the sources of oil, and the two candlesticks, that is the light, to these people. And then he identifies them with Moses and Elijah. Down here, the law and the prophets. And Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. When Jesus was in the Mount of Transfiguration, there appeared with him there Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. And God made a distinction there on that occasion when the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." He's the one to hear. In this particular passage, it is evident, though, that he's talking about Moses and Elijah in verse 6. He says, first of all, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Elijah did that. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. Moses did that. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. That represents Moses and Elijah. These continue to testify until they are killed by the beast that arises out of the bottomless pit. And the one that that arises out of the bottomless pit makes its appearance in the next section, in chapters 12 through 20. In that section, this beast that arises out of the bottomless pit destroys Babylon the Great. And you say, are the cities the same? I believe they are. At least they're destroyed by the same beast. But notice what he says in verse 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Should there be any question in anybody's mind what city is under consideration here? Do we know where Jesus was crucified? He said he was going to be crucified at Jerusalem. Was he crucified there? I had a fellow say to me one time, he said, "No, he wasn't crucified in Jerusalem. He was crucified outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Therefore, he wasn't crucified in Jerusalem. Jesus said he would be crucified in Jerusalem." Now, Jesus said it, he evidently knew what he meant, what was going to happen. But here he says that the city that is under consideration is the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, and Jerusalem was called both Sodom and Egypt in the Old Testament scriptures on numerous occasions. And he says it's the city where also our Lord was crucified. The city under discussion here is the city where our Lord was crucified. He goes ahead down through here and he talks about these witnesses again, them being resurrected from the dead, being caught up to the throne of God, and then about a great earthquake taking place, and the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. And when he concludes all of this, he says in verse 18 that the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. God's servants, the prophets, are avenged when this city here is destroyed. Who are God's servants? The prophets. God's servants, the prophets, are those that are identified in the Old Testament scriptures as the prophets who served him under the Old Covenant. The prophets of the New Testament are never called God's servants, the prophets. God's servants, the prophets, were the Old Testament prophets. And those prophets were avenged when the city that is destroyed in this particular chapter where our Lord was crucified, they were avenged. I believe this to be a conclusive argument to prove the fact that the book of Revelation is about that city which was to be destroyed, as Jesus said it would be during his personal ministry. And John sees it in pictorial form in this particular chapter and brings it to its conclusion and says the reason for it happening was to avenge God's servants, the prophets. And indeed they were. A second line of reasoning that I want you to consider with me tonight is from a passage that is found in the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. Preceding this particular point, there have been six trumpeting angels that have sounded their trumpet. And there's been an interlude in order that an explanation might be given as to what's going on. And a part of that explanation is, in part, what we have just talked about in the 11th chapter. But in verse 7, a strong angel with one foot upon the sea and the other upon the land begins to cry with a loud voice. And one of the things that is said is that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he should begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. There are several things of significance here. First of all, the mystery that he's talking about in the passage. Secondly, it would be finished. And thirdly, God's servants. Let's start with the mystery. Mystery is that which is hidden. It's hidden wisdom. And, of course, in the New Testament scriptures, we read in a number of places about the mystery of God. Time will not permit us tonight to talk about all of the places that talk about the mystery of God. But what it's talking about is the plan of God, the scheme of redemption, which He formed in His mind before the foundation of the world, revealed little bits and pieces of it throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, before revealing it in its entirety in the New Testament through Jesus Christ and what He did for us. It was called the mystery back then. The second thing that I want you to observe is that this is the mystery that was declared to His servants, the prophets. The prophets were a part of God's declaring the mystery through the Old Testament Scriptures. Peter speaks in regard to those in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, I believe, or beginning with verse 11. Now let's begin with verse 10. He said, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things that are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." He says those things back there, the prophets inquired and searched diligently. They revealed these things to us in a mystery. But they understood that it wasn't unto them, but it was unto us down here in the New Testament era that they did minister the things that are reported to us by those who have preached the gospel unto us by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So these are the Old Testament prophets, and He calls them God's servants, the prophets. Brother Haley makes the observation in his commentary on the book of Revelation that these are the Old Testament prophets, and they're the only ones that are called God's servants, the prophets. So I think we have to look at this passage as referring to those things revealed by the prophets of the Old Testament. But it says when the seventh angel sounds, that those things which they reveal would be finished. That is, they would be accomplished. They would be fulfilled. They would have been completed. That by the time that the seventh angel sounds, and whatever happens with the sounding of the seventh angel will be the completion of all of that which was revealed for us in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, that's interesting, because you see we have some other passages that teach the same thing. Turn with me now, first of all, to Daniel, the ninth chapter. In the ninth chapter of Daniel, Daniel was in captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, and Jerusalem lay a pile of ruins. And he realized that it was that way because the people had sinned. And he confessed the sins of the people before God. And he asked God to do something about his holy city that was lying desolate and in ruins and in despair. And God answered him. And he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that is Israel, and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks. Now, it doesn't matter what the 70 weeks has reference to. But what does matter here is that in the course of the time that is appointed here, there will be a number of things accomplished. One of which is the transgression would be finished. There would be an end of sins made. Be a way to get rid of sins. God would make reconciliation for iniquity. And He'd bring in everlasting righteousness. He'd seal up the vision and prophecy. And it's that last part that I want you to see. He would seal up the vision, that is, Daniel's vision, and prophecy. What Daniel prophesies and what Daniel sees in his vision, and the implication is that all prophecy would be sealed up in the course of the events that were about to happen. What are these things going to happen concerning the holy city? But as I said a moment ago, the holy city, Jerusalem, lay a pile of ruins at that particular time. But let's read on. In Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 25, he continued saying to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem," Jerusalem's going to be built again, "unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, be 69 weeks. He says the Messiah, the Prince, is going to come. Jerusalem's going to be built, and the Messiah's going to come. The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. He'll be killed, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come, that unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consumption, and that the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. He said God's going to bring it to an end again. Now here's the point. The point is that when Jerusalem is destroyed this second time, all that God promised was going to be fulfilled. What is that? The transgression would be finished. An end would be made of sins. A reconciliation would be made for iniquity. He'd bring in everlasting righteousness, and he'd seal up the vision in prophecy and anoint the Most Holy. The destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 A.D., which was the next time, was a proof of the fact that everything that God had promised through the prophets would be fulfilled. And Daniel said that some 500 and something years before Christ was even born. The destruction of Jerusalem would be a sign of the fact that God had fulfilled his promises. Jesus indicated the same thing in Luke chapter 21 and verse 22. This is the Olivet Discourse passage in which Jesus is talking about the final destruction of Jerusalem. He said, "These be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." He even uses part of Daniel's prophecy to prove that that's what he's talking about. In Matthew 24 and 15, he said, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation, stand where it ought not, then know that the end is near." The end of what? End of the city. Daniel saw or foresaw the abomination of desolation, and he says, when you see that, you know the end is near, the end of Jerusalem, the end of God's fulfilling the things that he had promised under the Old Testament scriptures. And in the passage which we started with up here, that's precisely what's under consideration. He said, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he should begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The seventh angel sounded in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. And in that text, I believe it's in verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And they worship God." And what had just happened? This city that had a temple in it, that had an altar in it, and that is called the Holy City, the city where our Lord was crucified, had just been wiped out. And God has avenged his servants, the prophets, in verse 18. Sounds pretty much to me like that is what he's saying, that the destruction of Jerusalem was the thing that is to be accomplished. So if this was accomplished, the things that are suggested here were accomplished by the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's what Daniel says would happen, that's what Jesus said would happen, then there's nothing left to be accomplished relating to the mystery of God after that period of time. Nothing that I know of to be accomplished to the mystery of God after that period of time. Well, now let's look at another line of reasoning. In the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation and in verse 14, in this particular scene, John has seen an innumerable multitude. He has seen the 144,000. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. And then he's seen an innumerable multitude, and he sees these all standing before God with white robes. And one of the elders comes to him, and he says to John, he said, "Who are these that are clothed in white robes and palms in their hands?" And so on. And he tells them in verse 14, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are they that have come out of great tribulation. That's what the King James Version says.
If you have another translation, you'll notice the definite article thee is there. I think every other translation that I've looked at, except one other, and I don't even remember what that was, has the definite article there. All the interlinears have the definite article there. These are they which have come out of the great tribulation. And I emphasize the great tribulation. Now, there is a difference between great tribulation and the great tribulation. If I were to say to you tonight that there have been some people in this audience who were in great depression, that could mean a number of things, couldn't it? But if I were to say to you tonight that there were some in this audience who came through the great depression, you know exactly what I was talking about, wouldn't you? It makes a big difference. And John put the definite the there. And there is no doubt about that, because other scriptures tell us about this great period of tribulation. Look at Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now that's in a passage in which the Lord is promising to raise up a king unto David. And that there would be those who would serve under King David. Let me just read the context of the passage, and I think that will help us. He says, beginning in verse, now continuing in verse 8, "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off of his neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." You see, the time when this is going to happen is during the time that he raises up David their king. Well, of course, that is a promise not to raise up old King David back there, but the one who would come of the seed of King David, Jesus Christ himself, who is the son of David. And the reference, of course, is to that. So this period of Jacob's trouble that he's talking about, which there is none like it, there wasn't anything like it before, nor in the future, is going to happen when King David reigns again during that period of time. And so Jesus is the one. It'd be under the time of Jesus that this was to be fulfilled. Note also Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to this, that same time." There will be a time of trouble such as never was. And he's talking about something going to come in the future. He wrote this about 500 and some odd years before Christ was born. And he said there will be a time of trouble that will come later on. Well, they've been through a very serious time of trouble, but there's going to be another time of trouble that wouldn't even compare to the troubles that they'd been through. It'd be a time of trouble such as they'd never been before, or they'd ever be through again. And then he tells Daniel, "You seal up. You seal these things up because they are for yet many days." And Daniel kept insisting, when's this going to be? And he told him this one thing, that there'll be 1,290 days from the time of the setting up of the abomination that maketh desolate until the sacrifice ceased to be offered. You got similar language found in the book of Revelation, incidentally. And that's precisely what happened, really, in the destruction of Jerusalem, and the very thing that he's talking about in Daniel, the 12th chapter. He said, "Seal it up till the time of the end shall come," in Daniel 12 and verse 9. Of course, when John wrote, he wasn't sealed the book because the time was at hand. Now then, Jesus makes a similar statement in Matthew 24 and 21 in the Olivet Discourse. He said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Here's three passages before you get to Revelation 7:14 that says there will be a period of tribulation, Jacob's trouble, trouble to the nation, such a period of trouble as Jesus was talking to the Jews, to that nation, such had never been since the beginning of the world at that time, no, nor ever shall be. That's the great tribulation. When John is seeing them come out of the great tribulation, in Revelation 7 and 14, it has to be that same period of tribulation that is in these three passages, or it is not the great tribulation.
which establishes
what this book is about.
Then one final line of reasoning that I want to submit to you tonight. In the 18th chapter and in verse 24, he's been discussing the destruction of Babylon the Great. In chapter 17, he identifies Babylon the Great. In chapter 18, he shows her destruction. And at the close of the chapter, in verse 24, he says, "And in her," that is Babylon the Great, "was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." That is a very significant statement. If you watch what is said, and what is said in these other passages that I shall read for you, then you'll know that he's talking about the same thing. Note now that in Babylon the Great was found the blood of prophets and all that were slain upon the earth. Jesus made this statement during his personal ministry, and let me remind you of this one thing. The book of Revelation is the message of Jesus Christ, which he gave to John through his angel to give unto his servants. But Jesus spoke while he was here upon the earth, and he spoke about these same things, and he said some of these same things. For example, in Luke 13 and 33, Jesus made this statement, "It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." Think about that. There were prophets, the blood of prophets found in Babylon the Great. But Jesus said it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Somebody said, well, there were prophets who didn't die in Jerusalem. That's right. But this statement means something, doesn't it? Does this statement mean that since there were prophets who died outside of Jerusalem, then this must be some other city besides Jerusalem? Well, you say, obviously not. Surely Jesus meant something. And what did Jesus mean? Well, you have to understand this. You know, everything this country does in relationship to other countries is really laid at the doorstep of Washington, isn't it? That's where our government is. And when you're talking about what was done by the nation of Israel, since Jerusalem was the capital of the nation, both spiritually and physically, then everything was laid at the doorstep of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That is the fact that the nation of Israel is responsible for the death of the prophets. And they were. Can you name a prophet? Think about it. Either Old Testament or New Testament. Variety. That anybody was responsible for besides the nation of Israel? I challenge you to produce one. A prophet that is identified as a prophet, that was, there was any other nation responsible for the death besides the nation of Israel. Somebody said, well, Rome was responsible for the death of Paul. Well, I think they probably were too, but that's an apostle. Here we're talking about prophets. We'll get back to the apostles in a moment. All right, you notice here he says, the blood of prophets, and Jesus said it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. You're responsible for the death of the prophets. Read now from Luke chapter 11, 49 through 50. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. He was talking to the Jews, and he was talking about what would happen as far as Jerusalem is concerned, and he said that they will be held responsible for the death of the prophets, not just prophets, but all the prophets. God held Jerusalem responsible for the death of all the prophets. Now look again at another statement made by Jesus in Matthew 23, 34 and 35. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men, and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city. Now watch it. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Not only, he says, will you be responsible for the blood of prophets, yea, all the prophets, but you will be responsible for all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Go back and look at it again. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Jesus gave the same message twice. Did he talk out of both sides of his mouth?
Or did he say the same thing both times? He said the same thing. His language is the same. The only thing is here, in this particular case, Babylon the Great is symbolic of some other city. And we have to determine what city. I believe these passages identify the city as that of Jerusalem. That Jerusalem is the Babylon the Great of the book of Revelation. Now, on one evening this week, we're going to talk about Babylon the Great on Thursday evening, and we'll talk about some more specifics and get into the reasons why it has to be and cannot be any other. But we believe this passage, along with these others that are given us, gives us concrete proof that the events that were shortly to come to pass center around the desolation of the nation of Israel and the destruction of their city, Jerusalem. God had foretold it for 1,500 years previous to that. He warned them before they ever entered into the land of Canaan what was going to happen if they didn't obey His voice and keep His covenant. He warned them over and over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament scriptures what was going to happen. I just gave you a little taste. And it happened. It happened because it had to happen. God said it would happen. And when it happened, it proved that everything that God had promised, not only from the standpoint of their destruction, but from the standpoint of His covenant, from the standpoint of the scheme of redemption, the standpoint of the salvation of our souls, of everything that He had provided for us, He proved with the destruction of Jerusalem that it has come to pass. And tomorrow night we're going to take a look at that along with the 144,000 that we're going to be talking about, and how the book of Revelation makes that point that what God had promised to do and everything that He had ever planned to do since before the foundation of the world, He had accomplished it, and the proof of His accomplishment of it are the fulfilling of these historical events that He foretold before they came to pass. Now, having said that, sometimes people say, when do you think the book of Revelation was written? I think it was written before the things that it foretells, the primary events it foretells, were fulfilled. There are other events in the book that follow upon those that were yet to be fulfilled. There was the Roman conflict, and it is a part of the book of Revelation, but it is not the whole book of Revelation. There are some things I don't think have happened to this day. I don't think the resurrection has taken place, or the second death has taken place, or the resurrection has taken place. That's still yet to be fulfilled, and that's part of the book of Revelation. But I think these arguments, which I call conclusive arguments, demonstrate the fact that the book of Revelation is primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem and the desolation of the nation of Israel. Now, there are some other scriptures that I had thought about presenting to you tonight to consider which substantiate these thoughts. But this little blue thing that Andy has put here has those things in them, and you're welcome to take one home and read it and study it and see the connection that those passages have to do with this discussion. But there's one final point that I want to make with you as we bring our lesson to a close this evening. And that's from a passage we read a few moments ago. Beginning with verse 9 of this chapter, Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then he talks about that salvation which the prophets searched diligently and inquired into. And to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Mystery of God revealed in the Old Testament scriptures is now ours. You know what it is. It's concerning salvation. God has made it available upon us. If you can, if you'd like to be a confession of that salvation, if you're not a Christian, you want to go home.